See everyone. Thank you for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning we are continuing our series on the four classical elements of earth, wind. I think we have a slide for this: earth, wind, fire, and water. And today we are going to do fire. So this week will be interactive like the other weeks. Unfortunately, though, I talked to Mark, our properties manager, and he was not in favor of me setting anything on fire today in the auditorium. And he even wouldn't let me do fireworks, which was a big downer. So we are going to have to tone it down a little bit, but it will still be interactive. Fire is a symbol that is used in a lot of different religions, particularly very ancient religions. And I think that's quite understandable. Fire is too hot to touch. In the olden times, it seemed to come down from heaven in the form of lightning. It could be incredibly destructive. It can make living things just disappear. Pre-science as we know it, I think it's pretty understandable that people would consider fire to be a property of the gods. And humanity's relationship to fire has always been somewhat ambivalent. On one hand, fire can be incredibly destructive. We see evidence of that in some of the wildfires that are going on right now, particularly in the west of the country and throughout southern Europe. Lots of wildfires. And of course, the frequency and severity of those is a very real consequence of climate change. So fire can be incredibly dangerous, incredibly destructive. Yet it's also really beautiful. And even there, it's really beautiful and useful. Obviously, without the light and the heat of the sun, there would be no life on Earth. Without fires to cook over and to keep us warm in winter, we'd have a pretty miserable existence. Fire is both life-giving and potentially life-taking. We love it and we fear it. I had a friend whose apartment burnt down. And it was incredibly traumatic. After the initial relief of not being hurt, there were just for weeks waves of grief as she realized, oh, there was that book and those letters and those photos are gone. And, you know, things that just couldn't be replaced. Fire can be incredibly a negative thing. And I think this ambiguity about fire, you know, loving it, hating it, recognizing that it's really dangerous, can mirror how we sometimes view God. Three times in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Jewish scriptures, it reads, God is a consuming fire. And that phrase is also quoted in the Christian scriptures in the book of Hebrews. The metaphor of God as fire is used extensively in the Bible, particularly in the Jewish scriptures. And sometimes that metaphor can sound quite scary. I mean, actually, is this anybody's favorite verse? One that you turn to for encouragement and comfort sometimes? Probably not, right? In fact, I think if we saw someone with a sign saying, my God is a consuming fire, we'd kind of give them a pretty wide berth as we pass by, right? We kind of, it has a lot of baggage, particularly for some of us, maybe a verse like that. But I think it would be good to look at this metaphor of God as a consuming fire just briefly before we move on to some more obviously positive associations with fire. And we're only going to be dipping into this metaphor because there are just so many references to fire in scripture. But let's start with this one, God as a consuming fire. Well, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites who had left enslavement in Egypt are gathered in the plains of Moab and are about to enter the land that they believe that God has promised to give them. The land is already occupied by various different ethnic groups. And Moses, the leader, addresses the people and says this: but be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So the understanding in this ancient text is that God is on the side of Israel and wants them to have this land. And so God will destroy the enemies for them. Again, this is an ancient text written at least 2,500 years ago during what we would now call the Iron Age. These were barbarous times. Burning up people was something that people believed the gods were okay with. In fact, that sometimes they commanded. Children, for example, were burned up as sacrifices to the god Molech. We read about that in the Jewish scriptures. A few hundred years after Israel had entered this land and had established a kingdom there, we read about one of the kings called Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles, it says, King Ahaz burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So from this perspective, the burned animal sacrifices to Yahweh were clearly a huge improvement on the burned human sacrifices offered to Moloch. But this ancient thinking that God will burn up my enemies persisted for a very long time. We read in the Christian scriptures that Jesus was intending to visit a village in Samaria. There were lots of political tensions, of course, between the Samaritans and the Jews. And they found out that he was on his way to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And so they said, no, we don't want Jesus coming here. And this is how Jesus's disciples responded. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what words Jesus used, but I'm thinking it was probably a little more than, no, I don't think we're going to burn up the Samaritans today. You know, I think it would probably have been some pretty harsh words to his disciples. The idea that they could have spent time with Jesus and then say something like that, I think is pretty shocking. I think it shows us how deeply entrenched those feelings were about what God can and should do to those we deem as enemies. Jesus rebuked them and he condemned that kind of thinking. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God apparently isn't looking to burn up my enemies. On the contrary, God cares for and provides for my enemies. God acts like a loving parent, even to people that I judge as evil or unrighteous. And not only does God love my enemies, God commands me to love them as well. Interestingly, I think, maybe you won't, but interestingly, I think by the time of Jesus, that valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, I think we have a map of it, where King Ahaz and others before him had burnt up their children as sacrifices to the god Moloch, had become a place known as Gehenna. This was a dump site for Jerusalem, a place where all the trash was thrown out, including the bodies of executed criminals and other people who were denied a proper burial. Fires were kept burning there continuously to keep the trash down and also to keep the smell down. And sulfur in the form of brimstone was added to keep the fires going. Now, Gehenna is mentioned quite a number of times in the Christian scriptures. Unfortunately, in most of our Bibles, it's translated hell, or even hellfire, if you read the King James Version. And I think that that has a lot of baggage for us, right? That kind of conjures up, certainly for me, images of something that's kind of out there in the afterlife. It's a kind of a spiritual place, a dark place, something like the Italian poet Dante wrote about in Inferno, rather than a very tangible earthly place. So for example, in the book of James, we read this. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by Gehenna. So here we see Gehenna is being used as symbolic of the place where bad things come from. But the focus is not on some future punishment. It's on the consequences of not being able to control your words. You'll do damage. You'll ruin the whole course of one's life. This is about here and now. Similarly, Jesus warns his followers to deal with temptation and sin now before it consumes them. We read in Mark 9 or in Matthew 5. Yes, it is. Actually, it's in Matthew 5, sorry. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. Now, obviously, this is hyperbolic language. Jesus is not literally saying you should maim yourself or you will be thrown into the fires of the city dump. But again, the focus is on here and now. It's on the inherent danger of sin. It's on dealing with temptation and unhealthy habits right now before they take hold of us and lead us into ruin. There's also another way of looking at this idea of God as a consuming fire. As we mentioned previously, the metaphor was developed during the Iron Age, and we see references to that in certain passages in the Jewish scriptures. For example, in the time of King Saul and his successor, King David, the Philistines were the enemy. They were the real bad guys on the scene, and they were considered unbeatable because they had iron swords and spears. We read, for example, in 1 Samuel, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So the Philistines kept this revolutionary technology to themselves in order to subjugate their enemies, in this case, the Israelites. In the context of metalworking, a consuming fire burns up not the metal, but the impurities. Though through the intensity of heat, the metal is purified. And this metaphor of a refiner's fire, purifying metal, is used extensively in scripture. For example, in Psalm 66, we read, you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. Speaking of the coming day of the Lord, this time that the Jewish people look forward to when Yahweh would return in power to Israel, that was a day that was often associated with judgment. The prophet Malachi writes this, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The fire is often seen as judgment, and there are places in scripture where it does have those associations. But I think the predominant perspective, or certainly in the light of Jesus, we would say that the predominant theme is that God is a fire that is redemptive, that is cleansing and life-giving, that turns dull and brittle, corroded metal into something beautiful, that turns us into something beautiful. Hildegard of Bingen was a brilliant 12th century Benedictine nun. She had a fascinating life and was incredibly productive and skilled in a whole range of disciplines, including natural science. And she described God this way. I, the highest and fiery power, have kindled every spark of life. I, the fiery life of divine essence, am a flame beyond the beauty of the meadows. I gleam in the waters and I burn in the sun and moon and stars. I remain hidden in every kind of reality as a fiery power. Everything burns because of me. In the way of our breath constantly moves us like the wind-tossed flame in a fire. Fire here is seen as life-giving, as energizing. In addition, fire is often used in scripture as a sign of God's presence. We think of the story of Moses encountering God, being called by God, when he sees a bush that is on fire but is not being burnt up. Or the Israelites being led out of captivity in Egypt by God, who appears to them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. Or God giving the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses on Mount Sinai and coming down with fire. Throughout the story of ancient Israel, God's presence was repeatedly represented by fire. So much so that Moses gave instructions that there must be a constant flame in the tabernacle, and this was later carried over to the temple, as a sign of God's presence. Three times we read in Leviticus, the fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. And then in the Christian scriptures, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost, which we've looked at for the last 2 weeks, so we're not going to read it again this week. But the disciples have a special experience of God that is described as being like tongues of fire. Fire is alive in some ways. It moves. It's unpredictable. And it's associated with a sense of passion. So this seems like a good metaphor for the presence of God. We're going to take a few moments now to get up and move around and do one or both of two things. First, we have a fireplace right at the back, just under the sound booth. I apologize to those on Zoom. I realize you can't see it. Sorry about that. Neither can you, because you're all looking at me. But at the back, we have a fireplace, and it's covered in candles. And the thing that you need to know about this is that it's fake, right? And you'll see that very quickly. It's very fake. Thank you, Mark. But there's some good things about that, right? It's actually quite pretty. I think it's quite pretty. It goes on with the switch. It's not going to set the sprinklers off. It's not going to affect our insurance policy. It's very convenient. Lots to like about it, right? But at the same time, it is fake. There's no warmth. There's no energy. There's no unpredictability. There's no excitement in it. So I'm going to encourage you to come and either stand around and not warm yourself in front of the fire, or take one of the fake candles back to your seat and to think about the fact that it is fake. And perhaps there are aspects of our relationship with God that are like these fake fires. They're not quite the real thing anymore. They're aspects that have form, but not really the substance. There's no life, no passion, no reality. And then in the center, we have real candles that with real flames. I love going into old churches. I used to do this a lot, particularly in England, where you would have a little parish churches that are old. They're generally unlocked, and there's almost never anybody there. And you can go in and wander around and not see anything. But then you come across one or two candles that are lit, and you realize people were here not that long ago. So candles can also indicate our presence to God. And so we're going to take a few minutes now to engage with these two different stations. And for those of you on Zoom, hopefully you've got your candle that you can light to indicate your presence to God and your openness to God's presence to you. Or perhaps you have a fake candle that you can look at or think about and ask yourself, are there aspects of my relationship with God that are more form than substance? So we'll just take a few minutes for that, and then we'll leave. Given enough wood and oxygen, a fire is self-sustaining. Wood is great for burning. Over there, you can see we have some logs. These are real logs. These are nice dry pieces of wood that are stacked together. They're nice thick pieces. This would burn for quite a long time. But obviously, you can see that there are spaces between the logs. Obviously, if we'd pack these really tightly, the fire wouldn't get going. It wouldn't keep going. And next to the logs, wait a minute. So we need space between our logs, right? Wood's good, but you can have too much of a good thing, in other words, if there's no space between and no air. And next to those logs, we have little piles of sticks like this. So I'd encourage you to come in a moment and take a little pile of sticks, and you can, maybe make a little fire. Don't set it off a flame, but pile sticks on your lap and think about what is it in our lives that takes up our time, our attention, our focus, and where in our life maybe have we piled on too many logs? Where can we create more space for God? In addition, on this side, we have a table full of pine cones right there. Forest fires can be hugely destructive, but they can also serve a purpose. Smaller, less intense fires than the ones that we've been seeing recently clear weaker trees out of the forest to make way, make room for stronger ones to really grow tall. They create healthy soil by releasing nutrients back into the ground, and they cause certain nuts and seeds, including various different kinds of pine cones, to open up in order to initiate new life. So you might want to come and take a pine cone back to your seat and ask yourself, where has death or loss of some kind led to new life, new opportunities for growth, new beginnings for you? And is there anything that needs to die in you currently in order to make way for new life? So we'll take a few moments for these two stations, either or both. A few moments, and then we'll come back. On Zoom, those of you in Zoom, you should have got a pile of pencils beforehand, so you might use that for your sticks, for your logs, to think about that. We've probably all sat and stared into a fire, listened to the crackling noises that it makes, and enjoyed the warmth on our hands and faces. Fire captivates us. There's something about it that draws our attention and that holds our attention. Jewish rabbis note that it takes time for a bush to burn, maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe longer, depending what kind of bush. Some rabbis have said that the real miracle of the story of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush was the fact that Moses paid attention long enough to notice that the bush was not being burnt up. God spoke when Moses was attentive. We're going to take a few moments now to focus on a fire on the screens. In a moment, we'll turn down the lights and watch the fire, listen to the crackling of the fire, and just open ourselves up to the presence of God among us today. What does God want us to pay attention to? What might God be saying to us today? Fire and the heat and light produced as a result of the burning process are a gift. As we mentioned previously, the sun is essential to life. And we, of course, here at Cedar Ridge have recently started to harness some of the sun's power through our solar farm. This is a way for us to contribute in a very small but still meaningful way to the slowing the rate of climate change. Our solar farm is a way of us giving back to the world. And we hope it'll inspire other communities, other organizations, other churches, other individuals and businesses to do the same, to invest in renewable energy. We've also invested in solar technology through our work in Ipala, Guatemala. Deb Frew, Brian Peterson, and Sal Cheres recently visited our partners there, and they reported back that on July 31st, a household of 13 people, mostly children, celebrated their first night with electricity in their home, the very first time. Because of solar panels funded by Cedar Ridge, they now have 3 light bulbs and a charging station. There you can see the charging station. Whereas previously they just had candles and had to take their phones into town to pay people to charge them. And of course, the phones are very important, particularly right now for the children. They're doing class assignments because of COVID over the phone. And that's still continuing. A lot of schools are still closed or only open for a very small amount of the time. So the 30-watt solar panels provide power for at least 7 hours a day, allowing time for studies and cooking and family time. And in the upcoming weeks, solar panels will be installed in another 19 houses in rural Ipala. So, and that's through your generosity. So thank you so much, Cedar Ridge, for that. That's a wonderful gift, I think. And today we have many technologies to generate heat and light. But in ancient times, before there were batteries and matches and lighter fuel, fires could be really hard to start. By far, the simplest way to start a fire is, of course, to start it from something else that's on fire. In ancient times, people were very careful to bank fires, to keep them going. And they would share burning coals. That was part of what it meant to be in community with one another. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, he will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." This is actually not about setting fire to your enemies, but blessing them, overcoming evil with good, repaying unkindness with kindness. Just as fire ignites more fire, love can ignite more love. Catherine of Siena, a 15th century mystic, wrote these words, "You, God, light coals on fire with the love that eventually melts hatred and bitterness from the hearts and minds of those who are full of anger. It will even turn their hatred into tenderness." On the communion tables, we have little matches, little books of matches with the verse from Matthew 5 saying, "Be the light." And so I'd encourage you, when you come to communion in a few minutes, to take one of these books and to think about, on whose head can you heap coals, burning coals? Is it someone who really needs love showing to them right now? And that might be someone who's not someone that we would normally show a lot of love to. They might not actually be our enemy. I hope we don't go around thinking lots of people are our enemies. But they might be people that we find a little bit difficult in some way. How can we show them kindness? How can we share with them some of the incredible love that we ourselves have received? And as we come to communion in just a few minutes, if the band want to start making their way back up, that would be great. We think about the love that we have received, that love that Jesus showed in all of his interactions, including his willingness to die. Love is often associated with fire. We think of passion as burning and energy, and it triggers change. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he came alongside 2 people walking down a road, Cleopas and his friend, perhaps his wife, we don't know, as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. As you probably remember from that story, Jesus gave them new understanding about what was written in the scriptures. And when they reached the house, Cleopas and his friend, family member, whoever, invited Jesus to stay with them. And Jesus agreed. And we read these words. "When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" When Jesus met these 2 disciples on the road, they were dejected, disappointed, they're pretty despairing. But an encounter with Jesus set their hearts aflame. And as they ate and drank together, they recognized who he was. Ambrose, the 4th century Bishop of Milan, wrote of this passage these words: "With its fire, love makes whatever it has touched better. The Lord Jesus sent this fire on earth. Faith shined brightly. Devotion was enkindled. Love was illuminated. Justice was resplendent. With this fire, he inflamed the heart of his apostle. As Cleopas bears witness, saying, was not our heart burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures?" So as we come to take communion now, we might be feeling like our hearts are burning within us, that we're full of joy and hope and passion. And if that's the case, that is absolutely fantastic. Or we might be feeling like we've really lost our spark. We might be feeling like those disciples on that road, downhearted and disappointed. Maybe we've lost some of our passion for God. However we are feeling today, it's okay. We can only come as we are and ask God to meet us where we are. And taking communion, just a small piece of cracker and a cup of juice, is a way for us to say, we're here and we want to meet with you, God. We want you to inflame our hearts. So as the band leads us in song, let's come and take communion together. There are also some other ways, as usual, that you can respond. You might want to pray with someone at the back, or write out a prayer and put it in the stations under Grow and Journey, make a financial gift, or just sit and listen to the music. Let's take this time to respond to God.